Take with me your Bibles and turn in the Word of the Lord to the book of Ephesians this morning. The book of Ephesians in the chapter 2. Glad to be with you again here in Lurgan and to renew fellowship. And I want to thank the oversight for their invitation once again to minister the Word of the Lord. And indeed to Gordon for leading for us this morning and extending words of welcome to us. We pray that the Lord will bless us through today, and I encourage you to be faithful even in your attendance throughout today, and come again this evening and hear the word of the Lord. But let's turn this morning to the book of Ephesians, the chapter 2. Let's read together from the verse 1 of the chapter, and let's hear the word of the Lord this day. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Let's just pause and bow our heads for a word of prayer and commit the remainder of our time to the Lord. Let's ask that the Lord will speak to our hearts and indeed speak through his word. Exactly that word that we need as we gather together today. Our God and our Father, we thank and we praise you for every word that is found contained in the finished canon of Scripture that we have in our possession even this day. We praise you that thou art a God who speaks a word in time and in season. We praise you that the words that are recorded before us are words that are applicable in the day and generation in which we live, and indeed in the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in. And so, Father, we come today. Thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest our lives. Thou knowest our needs. Thou knowest our burdens and our cares. Thou knowest our fears, our hopes, and our dreams. We're thankful, Father, that in thy word and through the ministry of thy word, we have exactly what we need, that we might know that this is the way, walk ye in it. And so for the Spirit of God to move amongst us, we pray. We pray, O Father, that thou wouldst be pleased to presence thyself with us. We pray for that ministry of the Holy Ghost to be a reality. And we pray that that word in season would truly be spoken. And now, Lord, in my weakness, I come to thee and ask thee for strength that thou alone canst give. We're thankful, Father, that thou art not only a prayer-hearing God, but surely thy word tells us that thou art a prayer-answering God. And today, Lord, we pray, grant that help that is required. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to consider just a two-word message. And it's found for us at the beginning of the verse 4. And it simply says, but God. And as we come to consider this little phrase this morning, I want us to consider the significance of the words that are before us. For as we begin this chapter, and as the Holy Spirit of God moves the Apostle Paul to record these words, he writes a true reflection of what is the reality of the past experience of every believer here. For as the chapter begins, he says, and you, this is a word that is directed to you. This is a word that is personal to you. This is a true reflection of everything that you once were if you're found here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, if you're here this morning and know not the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is a true reflection of who you are for the Holy Spirit of God writes upon the sacred page, and you can't escape. The searchlight of God's word is upon you. And so let us read even the opening phrase again. He says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What's great about the phrase that we have entered into is, of course, that it reminds us that we're speaking of something which is described in the English language as a conjunction. It adds a statement of fact to another statement of fact. And we're thankful this morning that as we come to consider this, that this is a conjunction that speaks very much about what was true in the past, but what is true in the life of a believer in the reality now, and what could be true in the life of the unbeliever if you knew not Christ here today. For the picture that the Holy Spirit of God paints in these opening verses is a picture of one who is lost in their trespasses and sins. The apostle is bringing the reader on a journey as he begins this portion of Scripture. He shines a spotlight very much on the person that we once found ourselves as being. And this is no ordinary message, for this is a message that cuts through every outward persona that you and I would seek to portray. For this is a message that communicates to us exactly how God looks upon and sees and views the unbeliever. The butts of Scripture are always worthy of our attention. But what's true about the conjunction that we look at today is it's not only that word but it's also followed by the name of Almighty God. But God. It's a conjunction of power. It's a conjunction of transformation. Turn back a few books in the Word of God to the book of Romans. And we see how really this whole message and how this whole conjunction is framed around something which God has already done. Romans chapter 5, a very familiar passage, no doubt, to many of us as we gather here this morning. But look with me in the verse 6 of the chapter, and it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Once again, this is a statement of total submission. It includes us all. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is where the message that the Holy Spirit through Paul in the book of Ephesians truly began. This is a point in history where God displayed his great love, his great power. And that while you and I were still without God, we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, the Lord Jesus Christ came and died for the unlovely and the unlovable. Come across another book to the first book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in the chapter 3. We see here how that the work that God commenced in the transformation of lives through the gospel in the book of Romans is then continued through the power of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians in the chapter 3, read with me in the verse 5, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, being Paul, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so we see that the work that began on Calvary's cross, that message of the gospel, as it found its birth here in this world in which we live, as it began then to be taken to every town, every region, and every city, God, the Holy Spirit, began to water the seed that was planted, and lives began to be transformed. And Paul here is writing to Corinthian believers who, although displaying carnality in their Christian walk at the time in which he writes, knew what it was to be transformed because the Holy Spirit of God had blessed the message of the gospel to their hearts. Come across a few chapters to the chapter 10, and he reveals yet another secret about the Christian life. 1 Corinthians in the chapter 10, and let's read in the verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You know, this Christian life, the reality of it here is being laid bare before us. We've already mentioned he's writing to believers who know what it is to have lives and hearts that have been transformed by the gospel, but whose outward profession of their faith is far removed from what God would desire. And many times there are believers, you and I, who struggle to live the Christian life as God would have us to live. Many times there are unbelievers who say, I would get saved, but I'm so unafraid that I could keep it. But yet Paul reveals here the secret, the open secret to the Christian life. It's God working in us. It's God displaying his power in us. It's God helping us to overcome the old nature, to suppress those lusts and desires from within, and to do battle with the schemes of Satan and to overcome, because he tells us there, but God is faithful. And who he saves, he keeps. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The gospel is a life-changing message, but it's also a life-transforming message. God is seeking to transform us from the inside out. And it's through his power that we are able to overcome. You say this morning, what about the circumstances that I find myself in? You're standing there before us today and you know nothing about the pain and the suffering that I experience. You know nothing about the valley that I'm going through. You know nothing about the trial that has entered into my life. You know nothing about my marriage. You know nothing about the condition of the lives of my children. You know nothing about the pressure of life that I face day by day in my work and my employment. What about that? Come with us to the book of Acts in chapter 7. Stephen stands before a great crowd of people and declares a message full of faith and full of Holy Ghost boldness. He's going through the history of the nation of Israel as he goes through this sermon, and he tells us about the man called Joseph in the verse 9. He says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. You know anything about the life of Joseph, you know everything about the condition then that he found himself in, the circumstances as they progressed in his life. He was cast into a pit. He was cast into prison. But the God who was with him in the pit was with him in the prison. And the God who delivered him from the pit delivered him from the prison. And so God put him into a position in the palace, and then a position as prime minister. And the hand of God was upon him the whole time. And the testimony of Stephen generations later here in the verse 9 is simply this, but God was with him. And so you know what it is to be here today. You know what it is to have a life transformed by the power of the gospel. You know what it is to have the Holy Ghost seeking to transform you and conform you to the Word of God. And yes, you face trials. And yes, you face circumstances that are beyond my comprehension and beyond my help. But God is with you. Through him, you'll overcome. Surely that's what the psalmist is speaking of in Psalm 73. And Psalm 73 speaks of a psalmist who perhaps feels just like you do today. He says, as for me in verse 2, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore. And friend, as we come to consider this But God's statement in Ephesians in the chapter 2 this morning, we come to consider a statement in which God has already displayed time and time again in his word that when we find these two words together, something great has occurred and something great will occur. Because this is a statement that speaks to the greatness of our God. And miss not the significance that's found before us here in the book of Ephesians, as Paul writes, is directed by the Holy Spirit of God. For as we have seen time and time again, instances of this phrase to show the point where man ends and God begins. This is the point where man ends and the gospel begins. In verse 1, we see that condition that is displayed. We've already noted it. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He's focusing here on the sinful condition of man. He's focusing here on the heart as God sees it. The reality that we're all born in sin, we're shapen in iniquity. The reality that man is of a few days and full of trouble. Sin inherits and saturates and permeates every part of the human body, even the deepest recesses of man's heart. The result of sin, of course, as we know, is death. Spiritual death. That's why he refers here to being dead in the trespasses and sins, unable in and of ourselves to effect any change. Our desires are the desires of the world. It tells us there in verse 2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. That word course simply conveys to us the idea of an attitude. The attitude of worldliness. The attitude which directs desires and choices. And look who directs all of these things in the world that is around us. Look who is behind in engineering even this attitude. It tells us according to the prince of the power of the air. It's Satan. The Holy Ghost is shining a light not only in our sinful and lost condition, but also in the condition of the world around us. Seeking to highlight that behind the schemes of this world that play out not only in the days of the believers there at Ephesus, but today in our age is the evil one himself. That attitude of ignorance, that attitude of apathy, that attitude of rebellion, that attitude of animosity against everything of God, everything of his word, everyone who stands for his word, it's directed and controlled by Satan himself. This reference to Satan, in my view, is a deliberate one. Seeking to help us understand that he it is who's directing the agenda of the world. Dictates the course that the people of this world set their affections upon. But this is the place that we find ourselves in. This is the place where we once had our conversation. It says there in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Oh, we fulfilled the desires of our own flesh. We were those who were born heirs to the disobedient spirit. You look around the world today, and surely as we read these verses and we're reminded of these truths, are you truly surprised by what you see unfolding? Are you truly surprised by all the murders and the stabbings? Are you truly surprised by the agenda of carnality and fleshly lusts that are displaying themselves even, sadly, in our land here? Are you surprised by the apparent unending thirst for fame and fortune at any expense that people are embarked upon? For as I read these words and as I understand these verses, I'm not. The heart of man is sinful. It's desperately wicked, and who can know it, the Bible asks. Man's heart lusts after more and more sin. And that's why as we gather here today, nothing about this world in which we live, nothing about the course of this world, nothing about the agenda of this world truly should take us by surprise, because we all had our conversation one time in that place. That old nature that indwells us all and still wars against a new nature that perhaps is evident in our lives because of that moment in time whenever we confessed our sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives. But that old nature was directed and controlled and lusted after the things of the world and the things of Satan. And friend, as we come to consider these verses, we're also challenged to consider our own lives in light of these verses today. Has the change that God has effected, is it truly displayed? As God searches our heart, as God tries our way, as we live our lives before men and women here today, are the things of the world evident? Are the things of God evident? All that he speaks of in the verse 3 can be summed up in three words: pride, deception, complaining. Yet you look around, even sadly churches today, and you see people who are consumed with pride. Men and women who desire that prominent place, who lust after position and power. Men and women who have set their own agendas, set their own course, and seemingly will do anything to achieve what they believe to be rightfully theirs. Men and women who are not willing to submit to the Word of God nor to biblical authority and leadership in their lives. Is that you today? Do you show a hard-heartedness to the things of God? Do you show a stubborn will and an attitude to direction from godly men and women who God has given as influences in your lives, even perhaps the elders of the church, whom God has set in position? It ought not to be so. Perhaps it's true that your words and actions are marked by deception. You're a lover of darkness rather than light. You find it easier to speak about people rather than speak to them. Or perhaps it's true that you're numbered amongst one of the complainers today, and someone who's never satisfied, and someone who bemoans everything that God has given to them, their job, their home, their family, their possessions, their gifts, their talents. So here we have undoubtedly a picture of the unbeliever. But could it also be a picture of the lives that some of us are still living today? The things that are still evident coming to the surface time and time again. The ways of the world, not the ways of God. But God. Not only is this a statement of significance, but this is a statement of hope. For as we enter into verse 4, we've considered everything that there is spoken of there in the first three verses. We've taken that deep searchlight to our own hearts. And now we come to the point where God begins. But God. Well, surely even as you read through these verses, you hear the note of change in which the Holy Spirit of God is communicating this message. For yes, there is much to be troubled by, much to be concerned by, much even to mourn over and weep over found in the first three verses. But now we come to the part where God himself reveals who he is and what he can do. But God, we turn from ourselves and we turn to God. You see, it's only the Bible that truly understands and communicates the full and true essence of the problem that we face. And therefore, it's only the Word of God that can bring the true message that is needed to effect change in that situation. But God. Here we have God intervening. Remember, this is no doubt a testimony to what God has done in the life of a believer. And that change that has been effected in the life of every true believer is a change that has come about because the glorious light of the gospel has shone through. This was a light that came and shone upon people who sat in great darkness, the Bible tells us. And surely this has always been the way that God has worked. You come back to the beginning of Scriptures and you read there that the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, but God spoke into that darkness and said, "Let there be light." And so the God that gave the physical light of creation is also the God who gave that spiritual light in the person of the gospel. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see one who came to a world that was lost and dying in a sin that was enshrouded in great darkness. And yes, Paul here communicates the truth of the time that I remember, the time that you remember being lost and dead in your trespasses and sins. Slaved and bound to sin. But God broke through. But now are we quickened, he says in verse 1. You hath he quickened, that is, made alive, that is, revealed something new and vibrant in. God commendeth his love toward us, and now are we quickened. Now we are made alive. Now we have been raised up, and God intervenes. And yes, we look at the world that is around us. Yes, we look at the ever-increasing, abounding sin that is around us. And yes, we see hardened hearts and hardened attitudes all around us. But God. We live in a world that is filled with uncertainty. We live in a time in which much fear and uncertainty prevails. We see immorality, we see sin, and this immorality, this sin affects every family. Affects every region. Affects every church. Without discrimination. But God. You look at your own life. You already alluded perhaps to the battles and trials that you're facing. You're here today and your life is one that is clouded with uncertainty. You're here today, you acknowledge sin, temptation, feelings. But God. There's hope. Here, as the Apostle Paul writes, as directed by the Holy Spirit, he writes a message of hope to you and to me today. But God. The magnitude of this verse helps us to understand that we're not pinning our hopes on things. We're not pinning our hopes on people. We're not pinning our hopes on places. We're resting them upon the power of Almighty God. For as the Apostle Paul writes these words, he's writing about omniscient, omnipresent omnipotence. This is a God who knows all things. This is a God who is omnipresent. He's all around, always present, even in the darkest of hours. This is a God who in that time, in that darkness, in that fear and uncertainty can speak and transform and bring light, bring order out of chaos, bring hope, even to the hopeless. But God. That's why, although we testify of not being surprised by the things of this world, that's why that even when events come into my life, events come into your life, we do well not to be surprised. That's why even whenever perhaps trouble touches our families, touches our church, we know that God is still in control. This verse communicates to me that in my apparent and overwhelming inability, my inability to do right, even to choose right, the gospel meets me in my point of need. For with the promise of salvation that is contained in the gospel, there's also, of course, that promise of an ever-present companion and guide. He it is who is with us even until death. When I survey a situation in my life or in the life of another that seems hopeless, it's full of pitfalls, perhaps even in that situation I recognize my own feelings, my own shortcomings, all the potential for discouragement and danger. Still, I come to this verse, and the words ring true, but God. Everything that is a reality in the past is transformed by two words and allows me a hope for the future. Because God is present even in the darkest of hours, even in the most troubled of times. Taking the words of the psalmist in Psalm 112 and the verse 7 and making them my own, making them your own, we do well to say, I shall not be afraid of evil tidings, for my heart is fixed upon the Lord. And so we come to the circumstances, the battles, the struggles of life, and we're reminded here that this is our hope, this is our victory, this is our confidence. Our faith is in God. You may be familiar with a little phrase that's found in the book of Hosea in the chapter 11 and the verse 9. And Hosea is writing in a message to a people who have known what it is to turn their backs on God. Oh, they've ventured far from God. They're totally removed from everything that God would have them to be. They're now facing the threat of imminent judgment, the reality of imminent judgment. But through that judgment, God's speaking of that time whenever he shall restore the nation. He's speaking way into the future, but yes, he's promising the very fact that one day they shall know what it is to possess the land and to enjoy the blessings of God once again. In Hosea chapter 11 and the verse 9, he reveals the very cause for it all. He says, I am God and not man. You see, you and I face these realities and these troubles in life. You and I face these circumstances that very often we don't have answers for. We can't engineer or scheme a way out of. And very often we're overwhelmed to the point of giving up, to the point of sitting down in the Christian life, and the point of confessing like Jonah did that we just wish it would all end, of sitting down and bemoaning our luck like Elisha did under that juniper tree. And therefore God steps in to that situation and he says, I am more powerful than this trouble and the trial and the strife that you're going through, the temptation that has come your way, for I am God and not man. And out of your trouble, out of your chaos, out of all of the deadly circumstances of life, out of all the uncertainties, out of the very hand of the enemy, I can and I will deliver you. For I have set my seal upon you. You are mine. And I am your God. And oh, here before us we have the immeasurable, incalculable difference that God will make to any situation. And oh, I don't know anything about your circumstances, and I know absolutely nothing about your future. But I tell you, I know everything about our God. Because his word has revealed to me
that he is a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could dare to ask or think. And that promise is not one that I have a monopoly over, because that promise is for you. That promise is for this church. That promise is for life as we face it. He is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Not only do you have the significance, not only do you have the hope, but we must consider the cost. It says as heir, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here the Holy Spirit is reminding us of the great cost of everything that we can and will enjoy. As we know this promise, this intervention of God to be true. But I wonder this morning, when was the last time that you sat down and considered the cost? Very often we take great delight in rehearsing the promises of God and claiming them to be our own, and we take much comfort and joy, and we should, from these things. But as God's word reveals to us that this is all our reality, this is all our lot, because of the transformation of the message of the gospel as it took effect in our lives, have you ever considered the cost of that message? You and I do many things with our time. You and I spend many moments that really, in hindsight, we could rightly and should rightly term as being wasted moments. But how often do we sit and do nothing else and consider the great cost of Calvary? Oh yes, we rejoice today that we're the child of God. We rejoice today that we have, as this very moment, as our eternal possession, everlasting life. But have you ever considered the cost? The hymn writer put it, his life for mine. His life for mine, how could it ever be? That he would die, God's Son would die, to save a wretch like me. What love divine, what joy is mine, all because he gave his life for mine. Friend, there's a great cost to everything that we enjoy in Christ. There's a great cost to this knowledge of being able to overcome the trials and troubles of life. The cost was borne completely and without a question by our Savior. And yes, you may be here this morning and you may be wallowing in self-pity because of the circumstances that you find yourself in. You may be overwhelmed by the trials and troubles of life that have flooded in. You may be filled with fear and uncertainty as you behold the world that is around us. And here is a message for you, but God. But have you counted the cost? When was the last time you said thank you? Thank you to a father who watched his own son die. Thank you to a Savior who willingly gave of his life a ransom for you and me. And oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span, for mercy there was great. And grace was free.
And God, who is rich in mercy. Give his son for you and for me. The significance, the hope, the cost, but look with me very quickly at the future. Verse 7, it tells us there that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Speaking here all about the future, a long, long way from today. Untold millions of years passing one after another. But yet the unfailing truth that there we are in the very presence of God himself. How removed and how unrecognizable from verse 1 is this truth that we find in verse 7. There we are, the trophies of God's love. Of God's grace. When one day we were found dead in trespasses and sins. In verse 7 we have, of course, the picture of the heavenly throng. That throng of the redeemed children of God gathered from every nation. Singing the song, Worthy is the Lamb. And that song, no doubt, about it is a great testimony to this truth about God. We'll all be there gathered together rejoicing in the moment that we experience the God of our lives and giving thanks unto him for his unfailing love. And friends, today we look at that time when with that assembled throng we shall be testimonies to the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. The power of God. We understand nothing about this promised future. As it's truly recorded for us, we also understand that nothing of that promised future depends on our ability, our faithfulness. In fact, nowhere in these verses is a human hand to be traced. Because all of this depends on the unfailing faithfulness of God, but God. I wonder this morning, are you still lost and dead in your trespasses and sins? I tell you, God sent his son to die for you. And today, your life can be forever transformed, all because God will step in and intervene where you have no hope. It may be true that you're here today and you're overwhelmed by the circumstances and the trials and the troubles of life. There's no true fruit even to the testimony and profession of faith that you've made. But God. You're trying everything in your life perhaps to be faithful, to serve him, to rejoice in the joy of your salvation, but you're filled with fear, uncertainty, apprehension. You don't know if it's worth it anymore. But God. Friend, one day we'll gather. And I hope that we'll be able to put our arms around one another as we behold the Lamb and say, I thank God forever allowing me to experience the God of his word. May God bless his word to our hearts today. 274 as we close. With our hymn books open before us, let's just close.